Brothers and sisters, it's an exciting day. We begin a new study after 31 weeks in Galatians with difficult things like anathema and deeds of the flesh, and beautiful things like the fruit of the Spirit we have learned from Galatians, Paul's perhaps fiercest letter. We're going to shift gears, and we're going to transition, and we're going to turn to perhaps Paul's most loving letter, the Epistle of Joy, Philippians. And I believe it is on page 950 in your pew Bibles. We're going to study the first six verses today, the Epistle of Joy. And I'm going to read it for you from the ESV because there's one term that's critical that I think is left out in our pew Bible translations, and I hope it'll be helpful for our study. But follow along. As we hear the word of the Lord, written by the apostle to his beloved church in Philippi and to all of God's people throughout the ages, God's holy word from Philippians 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making my prayer with joy. Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Will you give thanks? Thanks be to God. This is really the from and the to. And so, let's start with the from and then the to. We'll introduce ourselves to the context and characters that were the original parties to this letter. A letter that we know and acknowledge was inspired by the Holy Spirit for the purpose of establishing this canon of Scripture that we now have, which is our ultimate authority. Now, it's a good thing, friends, that not too long ago, we were studying the book of Acts, the holy history book of the early church. And it is there that we can glean a great deal of information about these people, these Philippians, and this place, Philippi. Now, Paul, we are very familiar with. But perhaps some of you don't know Paul too well. He was the last eyewitness to the resurrected Christ. He had referred to himself as an apostle untimely born. That is, he became an apostle some years after Jesus' disciples' apostolic ministry commenced at Pentecost. Now, if you're not familiar with the story, it was Paul who was formerly known as Saul, the man who mercilessly persecuted the church, until the risen Jesus appeared to him and called him to be an apostle, a messenger sent with God's authority. And so God then used Paul to author the bulk of the New Testament under the inspiration of the Spirit and led him on these incessant travels around the Mediterranean and Europe, proclaiming the truth of the gospel. And then we have Timothy. Timothy, the other man in the from line, was Paul's protege. A young man who Paul had picked up on his second missionary journey. A young man who had been taught the gospel by his mother and grandmother. Godly women named Lois and Eunice. They likely heard the gospel from Paul during his first missionary journey. They lived in the town where Paul was stoned nearly to death. They're at Lystra. Nearby at Derbe. So we meet Timothy, we met him really, in our study of Acts 16. And it is Acts 16 which tells us about how Paul and his associates would finally bring the gospel all the way to the European continent, where it would be handed off in Macedonia, and then it would just spread to Gaul and to the Low Countries, where we have received the gospel from ourselves. This is the origin. And Philippi is a very real place. It's a reminder to us that the Bible, which is the source that all men need to know to be saved, is also so valuable for its history and for the geographic detail that it contains. Philippi is in Macedonia. Now, previously, the gospel had only made it as far as what we would call Western Turkey. You can picture that on your globe. But Christ called the missionaries to the European continent for the first time in Acts 16, where we read that they sailed across the Aegean Sea and then took a short hike inland to Philippi. And Philippi was founded around 350 BC. It had been around for a while. We're likely in about 60 AD when this letter's written. It's founded by Philip of Macedon. Maybe you don't know, haven't thought too much about Philip of Macedon lately. Maybe you've heard of his son, Alexander the Great. And this town was founded in order to control the nearby gold mines in the area. It was a prosperous place, which had come under the influence of the Roman Empire. So the culture, the architecture, the government, academy, and mythology of Rome was present in Philippi. We likely don't think about this region very often in present-day Greece, called Macedonia anymore. It's been in the news recently. One of the losing parties to the recent presidential race has complained of Macedonian hackers ruining the campaign. That's probably all we've heard of Macedonia. We've heard Tucker Carlson joking about Macedonians. But for Christians, Macedonia, and Philippi in particular, are the birthplace of Christianity in Europe, where we have inherited this beautiful tradition of knowledge unto salvation. So there are four men on this journey, and they initially set foot there. We had Paul, Timothy, Silas, and Dr. Luke, who wrote Acts, the Gospel according to Luke. And as it was their early habit, they would first go into the Jewish synagogues, into the Jewish population. They would go and reason with the Jews. They would preach Christ from the Old Testament scriptures, rather than going in and going to the Gentiles first and then offending the Jews. Well, it turned out there were not many Jews in Philippi. There was a requirement in the law that it took 10 Jewish men to form a synagogue, and there was no such place in this town. But the missionaries found a group of faithful women engaging in Jewish ceremonial washing at the river. And if you'll recall, when we preached this section of Acts, we referenced the old Negro spiritual, which speaks of this account. As I went down in the river to pray, studying about that good old way, and who shall wear the starry crown, good Lord, show me the way. Oh, sisters, let's go down, come on down. Oh, sisters, let's go down, down in the river to pray. As I went down in the river to pray, studying about that good old way, and who shall wear the starry crown, good Lord, show me the way. Oh, sinners, let's go down, come on down. Oh, sinners, let's go down, down in the river to pray. That, brothers and sisters, was Philippi. Four missionaries, the missionary dream team, really, responsible for the bulk of early evangelism and most of the New Testament authorship. And once they respond to the call to go to Europe, the Holy Spirit did some awesome work there. The good Lord showed him the way. He had Lydia, a prominent Gentile businesswoman. She was religious. She was attracted to the Jewish religion and rituals. She longed for the things of God. She went to the river to pray that morning. And by night, the Spirit had opened her heart, and she was back home as a baptized believer in Jesus Christ. Her whole family was baptized as well. This is the first conversion and friendship that the brothers saw when they got to Europe. And they stuck around. They experienced the hospitality of Lydia and her household. They went about their business, preaching the word. And you'll recall from the narrative, they ran into a slave girl who had a demon, which enabled her to tell the future. And she was harassing Paul and Silas. Now, this young lady and her demonic art was a lucrative business for her owners. But Acts 16 tells us that Paul became greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out of her at that very hour. Well, understandably, the owners of the slave girl, now liberated from her demons by the power of the Holy Spirit, have incurred a loss of fortune-telling revenue. So they have Paul and Silas beaten badly and hauled off to jail. And once the pastors get settled into their shackles, they do what any one of us would do. They get out their hymnals. They start singing the Psalms in praise to God. And so the other prisoners are kind of wondering, what are these yahoos? They're proclaiming a man named Jesus who was killed on a cross, but whom they say is alive and has the power to break the chains of sin, granting eternal life for those who believe. I'm thinking it was quite a sight in that jail that evening. And there was a warden there, a jailer. And for him, it's just another day at the office. He had the night shift. But something extraordinary happened in the middle of that night in Philippi. With those two Spirit-filled preachers shackled to the wall, singing hymns, the Lord did a mighty miracle. He sent a localized, massive earthquake which shook the walls of the prison, opened the doors, and broke the chains off of the prisoners. And then the warden runs in and he's fearing the worst, that all of the prisoners he's been charged with guarding with his life have escaped. And so he gets ready to fall on his own sword, committing suicide rather than face his superiors. But Paul speaks up. "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, trembling with fear. He fell before Paul and Silas. The Holy Spirit was up to something in Philippi, because the jailer then asks these men a question which we rarely get asked. Oh, I wish we got asked this more often. It reminds me of a young boy at Vacation Bible School this year, last June, and he says to me, "What's the gospel?" Well, that's pretty much what the jailer asks. He said, "What must I do to be saved?" And of course, the preachers faithfully shared with him the gospel of grace, imparted by faith to those who believe in the person and finished work of Jesus. And now we've got a church in Philippi. The jailer and his family were baptized that very night. Well, Paul, in his travels, he came and went from Philippi a number of times. And the people there, they were growing in the gospel. And by the time we come to our text today, it's probably been 10 or 12 years since that river bottom event. And likely we believe that Paul is now incarcerated in another jail when he writes this. He's in Rome. And that's where he wrote this letter, and what we call the prison epistles, Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon as well. And now, we're going to see, friends, and I hope that this is just a bath of comfort to us in the coming months, but this letter is very encouraging. It is very loving. The Philippian church has sent benevolent support to Paul in Rome by way of their friend, a man named Epaphroditus. Because in that day, I mean, prison was nasty, and you had to have people that would even meet your basic needs while you were in prison. So they likely sent him things like clothes and blankets and medical treatment. That's the kind of stuff that they probably sent with Epaphroditus. I wonder if they didn't furnish him with some parchments and some ink, means by which he could write the very word of God. I'm speculating, But I would not be surprised that this was the church that sent the material support which allowed for the canonization of Scripture. So they ministered to Paul. They sent this expression to him. They said, "We love you, Pastor Paul." And Paul sends them back this letter with Epaphroditus. And he says, "I love you, Philippians. You are a healthy church. I praise God for you." So that's our introduction. Let's go to today's text. It's outlined by the title of this message: Servants, Saints, Partners. Paul and Timothy right away declare themselves to be servants of Christ Jesus. The apostolic ministry was one of servanthood. And the pastoral ministry is one of servanthood. It isn't personality. We see that clearly in the Corinthian church, where one follows Paul, one follows Apollos, one follows Peter, and some follow Christ. Paul rejects that sort of celebrity ministry by one charismatic man. By chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, he says, "What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Only servants." He doesn't say who is Apollos and who is Paul, but what is Paul? He uses the neutered pronoun because the man doing the ministry isn't the focus. And Paul was likely a celebrity preacher in his day. But he doesn't glory in that. He diffuses that and rebukes that sort of personality worship, declaring himself to be a servant of Christ Jesus. One of the key components that makes this letter what it is the defining of what the pastor-church relationship ought to look like. It shows me that I serve Christ by serving you, and vice versa. Christ is our common master. His word our only authority. Scottish minister Alistair Begg says it this way: "I will always be your servant, but you will never be my master." Sometimes in churches we get that confused. A minister begins to fear what the congregation is saying about him. He begins to hold back what the Spirit is impressing him to bring from the Word. Or on the other side, he ceases to serve Christ when he develops an agenda that dominates the pulpit ministry rather than letting the text drive the message. We as elders had a frank conversation this week about mitigating conflict in the biblical model. We have only to go back into the foyer and look at all those pictures of the pastors that have come before, and so many of them who were only here a year or two or three. Servants of Christ Jesus. Elders and congregations are called to be mindful of that servant responsibility. Humbly caring for each other, we serve Christ in this community. So Paul and Timothy, really the preeminent pastors of the early church, they call themselves servants. And then they address the flock. "To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and the deacons." So I want to address the church office bearers part first. We know that Philippi was in fact a healthy church in that they were submitting to the prescribed form of church government. They had overseers. The word is episkopos, or presbyters. Men fitting the description of elder that is found elsewhere in the New Testament. Humbly serving the congregation by preaching the word, by bringing the sacraments of communion and baptism, and ruling the church orderly, in an orderly way with servant hearts. And the Philippian church had deacons, which the literal translation is servant. You'll recall from Acts chapter 6 that the elders of the early church were becoming distracted from their preaching and shepherding ministry, so they appointed the first diakonos to minister to those who had financial need and to pursue justice and mercy on behalf of the church. In that case, it was a disagreement between different ethnicities of widows. The deacons came in and brought peace to that situation. So you see the common denominator here. The apostle was a servant. The pastor was a servant. The elders were servants, and the deacons are servants. Properly ordered church. Now we move on to the address line, the two. And there's a powerful distinction here. And that's why I read it from the ESV, because it includes this very important word. To all the saints in Christ Jesus. And sometimes I think we get a little confused about what a saint is. Is it a particularly pious person who has done some outstanding act of service in the church? Yes, but it's also the newest believer in the church, one who is just beginning to understand the deeds of loving service which characterize a Christian. It's any and all of us who are in Christ. Even though centuries of Eastern Orthodox and Roman Catholic assumptions have left our culture with the impression that saints are super special Christians, the ones that are pictured in the stained glass windows, in the statues, and in the icons, the scriptures over and over make clear that all believers are agios, saint. We'll hear the common expression, "Oh, I'm no saint." To that I would reply, "You're not in Christ? God the Father doesn't see you as perfect and holy, having been covered by the sacrifice of Jesus?" The saints are all who are in Christ. And this takes us back to our Galatians study. What does it mean to be in Christ? This is the gospel, friends. Recognize how vile a sinner you really are. Believe on Jesus, that He is in fact the Son of God, now exalted for His perfect redemption, having clothed all of the elect with His perfect righteousness. When God looks upon the saints, all He sees is the righteousness of Jesus, imputed to sinful people. The saints in Christ are equipped with the Holy Spirit to continually be made perfect. Ultimately in our death, when our ransomed souls will be separated from our sinful flesh. In Christ is to be in His church, in His word, in His service. The saints are servants to the things of God. Servants of His church, His ministers, His ministries. The saints share through benevolence and fellowship. The saints participate in the sacraments for remembrance. The Philippian church and any healthy church is full of people who are in Christ. So let me ask you, friends, are you in? I pray that you don't leave here today without being in. Lydia went down to the river. She wasn't in. The Holy Spirit invaded the riverbank, and by the time she headed for home, she was in. The jailer went to work like normal. He wasn't in. By the end of his shift, the Holy Spirit knocked down the walls of his workplace, and he was in. In Christ. A saint. Verse 2. Paul's standard greeting, yet loaded with theological importance. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace is extended by God to the believer. We cannot find His grace. We cannot earn His grace. He initiates it by the work of the Spirit first, instilling a curiosity, like the curiosity that drew Lydia to the Jewish religion, down to the river to pray. Like the curiosity that prompted the jailer to ask, "What must I do to be saved?" God gives the gift of faith. Grace rushes in, and then peace. You cannot have peace without having God's grace. All of this comes from God, whom the text tells us is now our Father. This is just in the greeting. This too is doctrine we glean from our study in Galatians. Chapter 4, verse 4. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. That's the good news, friends. That's the tremendous benefit to believers. And Jesus also spoke strongly in the negative against unbelief. We cannot discard. In John 8, He rebuked the Pharisees, informing them matter-of-factly that because they did not believe in Him, they proved who their father was. He said, "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God." The saints hear His word, and it works. On one day, Lydia and the slave girl and the jailer were literally children of the devil. I know, an unpleasant description, but it comes from Christ Himself. And in an instant, by grace, God adopted them into His kingdom. They were suddenly in Christ, in the Spirit of adoption, having now as their Lord Jesus Christ. In Christ is to be under His lordship, His authority, His word. When God pries open a heart to His truth, the Spirit comes rushing in, and the believer becomes, what Paul called in Galatians, a new creation. Verses 3 and 4 help delineate the servant relationship. It is thankful, prayerful, and joyful. I thank God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you with joy. Thankful, prayerful, joyful. Now in the body of Christ, it can be a challenge to remember to be thankful. I know I am not always thankful. And I imagine neither are you sometimes. But this is a key tenet of Christianity. It is in gratitude. Right? Why we confess our sins? So that we know our sin. So that then we have such gratitude for the grace that has been extended to us. So gratitude, thankfulness, reorients us back to Christ. This is basic. When we are reminded of that grace, thankfulness just overwhelms us. Whenever there has been a difficult day for me in this ministry, without an exception, the Lord has used one of you to bring encouragement or wisdom on that very same day. And I can say I am thankful for each one of you, thankful for His call, for the faithful doctrines that are preserved in His word and handed down to us, thankful for the ministries and the fellowship that we share together. And I'm reminded to take that to the Lord in prayer each day, to pray the directory more often, as I know some of you do as well, going through our directory. Lord willing, we'll have a new one, an updated directory soon. We can all be praying for each other, remembering each other with thanksgiving. The beauty of being in a healthy servant church is that we begin to know each other and be known. Look out on all of you, and some of you have lost children, grandchildren, spouses, businesses, farms. Some of you have experienced horrible things that cannot even be mentioned. But you're here. And you're still singing, Lord, I need you. You're taking offerings to restore those who have fallen on hard times. You're still bowing your heads to intercede for these people who gather shoulder to shoulder with you. Paul states that in a healthy fellowship, like the one he had with the Philippians, those prayers are a great source of joy. In our world of doom and gloom, news reporting, and moral decline all around us, It is in the family of faith that by interceding for one another, we get this experience of tremendous joy. It is a true delight to intercede for another saint who is in. Verse 5 indicates the foundation of the healthy church at Philippi. It is this: because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. You see, it was theological. The Philippian people, from the first time they heard the way to God through Christ Jesus alone, down in the river bottom, they stuck to the gospel. They stuck to the apostles' teachings. They partnered together around the facts of Christ's saving work. They confessed the same faith together. That's why we are considered a confessional church. We take three confessions. We take the historic creeds and we say, this we do not divide on. These are the essentials. This is our unity. We confess that there are only two races of people on this earth. As we have heard, those who are adopted sons of God Almighty in Christ and those who are still sons of the devil. And we take from the word the command to faithfully preach Christ to all the lost sons, praying that God will again pour out His Spirit more and more. We take the beautiful truths of Scriptures and we also take the firm boundaries that are there. As He pours out His Spirit, the gospel assures us that He will transform people. In an instant, that's what He does. That's the surety. Verse 6, I am sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. A healthy church of servant saints partnered together for the gospel is in a constant state of expectation. That Christ, who authored our salvation, is coming again. The day of Jesus Christ, the final glorification. All of our serving among the saints, all of our gospel activities that we are engaged in, which are many. Good News Club starts in a couple of weeks. Kendall, at SUMAS. We want to stir one another up as an encouragement. We want to pray for each other's burdens. We know each other. We know what we're wrestling with. We gather here to sing praises like they did in jail. We gather to be under the Word, to observe the sacraments. Lord willing, we'll have a series of baptisms next week. And then we go out, we go into our vocations or into our spheres of family and friends. It's under the surety that the gospel is true. Paul writes elsewhere, we would be the most pitiful if it weren't. That the adopted sons of God, the saints who are in Christ, will be complete. Colossians 2, complete in thee, servants, saints, partners, thankful, prayerful, joyful, being used by God to build His church, founded on the truth of the gospel, by grace, experiencing together peace. Good Lord, show me the way. Amen. Good Lord, we thank You. Thank You for Your word. We thank You for building Your church. Lord, we thank You that we are experiencing peace here in this body. One, we are not persecuted, and so we remember those who are. We think of our brothers and sisters who have to gather in secret, who have to arm themselves, who are in constant fear. Lord, would You minister to them by Your Spirit? We thank You for the ministry of ICR, Lord. Would You continue to use us to benefit the persecuted church wherever they are? We thank You for this nation where we do have the freedom. We're not going to get chained up yet. And so let us sing. let us proclaim the truths. And Lord, help us to abide your word around the basic truths, to hold fast our confessions, to serve one another, to pray for one another, to experience that joy as we walk with one another, as we bear each other's burdens, emotionally and financially. Lord, we are grateful to be called your church, to stand on the shoulders of a woman named Lydia, an unnamed jailer, a bow-legged, bald, beady-eyed apostle named Paul. We stand on the shoulders of those who have come before us, Lord. We want to honor you. We want to be faithful. We know that you will see us through to the end, that you are perfecting us. We thank you for your sanctification, Holy Spirit. Oh, it will be great to be absent from these bodies and be present with you, Lord. So sustain us until then. Until the resurrection even. And we will receive new and glorious bodies like you have already received, Jesus. So the full counsel of God, Lord, immerse us in it. And strengthen us as your church, your kingdom, your holy priesthood. Oh, we praise you. We pray in Jesus' name.